Draw near. Shine, O Lord, from every height, rays of wisdom, peace, and light. Moses from Mount Sinai preaches words in stone that shatter hearts. Down into the depths he reaches, bidding us from sin depart. Rise, repent, O Christian, see light and life on Calvary. As Elijah battles evil, truth and lies on Carmel fight. Christians strive against the devil. Warfare is our daily plight. Grant us peace midst war and loss from the mount of our Lord's cross. Jesus from Mount Calvary preaches blood-soaked words that heal our hearts. Warfare ends. The battle ceases. Peace and hope our Lord imparts. Christ transfixed on Calvary's tree, grant that we transfixed may be. Here we see salvation's story. Here the law has been fulfilled. Here is Christ in throne-crowned glory. Here our hearts his peace has stilled. Here our Lord upon that height shines on us as light of light. Last week, we were all on the same page. Does everyone have the handout with last week's date on it? January 29th, 2017. We are on 2 Peter 1. We diverted to talk about being partakers of the divine nature. And we had a short class last week, and so I didn't get to finish off. I wanted to finish off with a word from Luther on this topic. And just connecting this reading with last week, we remember that last communication of natures in the person of Jesus Christ was what theologians call the genus majestaticum, which means the communication of the divine attributes to the human nature of Christ. And the example of that was when Scripture says, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all iniquities. Blood is a characteristic not of Jesus' divine nature, but of his human nature. And yet that human nature, the blood, is attributed the characteristic of forgiving or washing away our sin. And by that we see that a divine attribute is communicated to the blood of Christ. When Jesus comes again in glory, God will judge the living and the dead, but it's in the person, in the flesh, and with the voice of Jesus Christ. So, in his state of exaltation, God exercises and displays his divinity through the flesh of Jesus Christ. But this communication of attributes to the human nature also then avails to us, that when God communicates himself to us, we also become partakers of that human nature. And Luther talks about that. It's a gift. It's something that is not innate to us, but is given to us on the outside. And so this is Luther's sermon on the Assumption of Mary. And there's a whole collection of Luther's sermons in which he preaches on traditional Catholic feasts, but he does not teach Catholic doctrine as he's teaching the feast. But he takes the gospel appointed for that feast day and sort of ignores what Catholics do with it and preaches the Word of God with it. And so for the Assumption of Mary, it's an interesting German word, the Himmelfahrt Mary. Himmelfahrt. The Himmelfahrt. You know, Americans laugh about that. When we went to Germany, when we would meet German people and we try to speak German and everything, their common closing when you take off on the road is Gute Fahrt. which means have a good trip. And I'd always say, I hope so. The counterpart of that is the Germans laugh their head off when they go to our shopping center and they see a gift shop. Because gift in German means poison.
Oh. So,
they laugh about that. Well, it's a gift shop. Huh? So this is the gospel for the Himmelfahrt Mary, or the Assumption of Mary, is Mary and Martha. And so he does a really nice job of explaining Jesus' rebuke to Martha and her commendation of Mary, who has chosen the good thing that will not be taken from her, because she sits at the feet of Jesus and listens to his word and drinks in his teaching. And so Luther is in this paragraph talking about the blessing of Mary and what Jesus wants for Martha and for all of God's people. Okay. Here you have a sharp distinction between work and faith. We are not good by way of any outward works. That is all nothing before God. But this alone is good, to sit at the feet of Christ and hear God's word. For the word is pure and clean, rightly made, holy and wise. And here's the partaking. Therefore, the soul which clings to it also becomes the same sort of thing that the word is, pure, clean, wise, rightly fashioned, and holy. For it is just like a piece of coal that starts out black, but as it comes into the fire, it becomes red and takes on all the properties of the fire to itself. So also faith makes the soul completely united with the word and is fired through and divinized is a God thing. And since the word is God, when the heart or the soul or the faith takes the word of God, it's saying that it is divinized. God unites himself to that coal, and that coal takes on the property of the fire, and it's by that means that we receive the properties of God. We by nature are not children of God, but through the word of God we become children of God, offspring of God. And that's communicated to us through Jesus and his word of promise. By nature, we are not of a royal family, but Christ says we will rule angels and will share his throne in heaven. That's partaking. Does that mean you and I are becoming gods? No, we are partakers of gods. Just as Jesus' human nature did not lose its characteristics of human nature, it remained human nature, but it received those as something foreign to it. We receive these blessings through God's word, not as something that is innate to us or innately part of our nature, but that is communicated to us through the word of God. So also faith makes the soul completely united with the word and is fired through and divinized through, so that it becomes completely of the same nature as the word. That's sort of the communication of God to our human nature. Okay? And again, the distinction is God dwells in us. That's what Scripture says. God dwells in Jesus. But there's a distinction that needs to be made. You can't point to me because God dwells in me, or that I believe in Jesus, and say, Joel is God. Or you are God. Jesus alone is God, the Son of God. But because he became flesh, we can partake of the nature of God. Now, this is a heady promise. It's a dizzying promise that we become partakers of the divine nature. It's the kind of promise that we would want to argue against and say it's saying too much. But Peter is saying this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit because we need this. We need to understand the gift that God gives us through His Word so that we won't let anyone trifle with that Word. So that we prize that Word as much as we prize God, and that we understand that if people trifle with that Word, if people change that Word, diminish that Word, or discard that Word, losing that Word is losing all of its blessings and God itself. So right here in the fourth verse of this second epistle, he's telling us what's at stake. This is the blessing you have as being a Christian, and this is what you can lose. This is what the devil wants to take away from you, and this is your danger. And this is the reason that when Luther says we should fear and love God, and Scripture says throughout we should fear God, this tells us the nature of our fear. If we are united with God, we can become disunited with God. The greatest fear that we need to have is that we have faith now, but when we die, we fall from faith. Or something happens between now and then, and we lose our faith and let go of His Word. There's a lot at stake with that. And this fourth verse then makes us properly prize God's Word and our faith. And again, we've done this exercise before. What's more important, our faith or God's Word? God's Word. Remember that. Remember that. Any faith that says, I believe in God and changes His Word is a false faith. Because the Word does not depend on our faith. It doesn't become God's Word once we grasp a hold of it and say we believe it. It's God's Word whether we believe it or not. But faith grasps the true Word of God and recognizes what is at stake if we allow that Word to be taken from us or changed. Who was the first one to question God's Word, and by questioning God's Word, caused the first fall of mankind into sin? What did he say? Hath God really said? The attack of the devil is always an attack on God. That's his enemy. And the reference to us is his Word. His Word unites us with God. And if the Word is taken from us, God himself is taken from us. Okay? That's why, what is the main battle in Christianity? It's the truth versus the error. God is the truth teller, and the devil is a liar, which is his nature. This is why Western culture believes that the pen is mightier than the sword. It is faith in the Word. As we have departed from the Word of God, now in our society, more and more people believe that might makes right. If we get enough people to riot, we can overthrow the truth. And Christians know that can't be, but we're set up. They're going to throw stuff at us. And all we have is the Word. You poor, weak Christians. You're not poor, and you're not weak. God's word is our great heritage and shall be ours forever. God's word created the heavens and the earth, and when it is destroyed, it will be by the withdrawal of his word. And if you stand upon his word, they can put you to death, and all they can do is send you to heaven. Come and get it. Not yet. I don't know. I get more. The older I get, the more anxious I get to be there. Not yet. Not yet. God bless you. Thank you. And you. Let's then continue with verse 5 as we have totally exhausted. No, we haven't exhausted 4, but we can never exhaust 4. Here we go. Verse 5. Let's look at this paragraph. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fail, or is it fall? For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, when you have faith, the way that St. Peter is speaking about faith, if you could sum up the essence of what faith is grasping a hold of, what would you say it is? What does faith grasp a hold of? Earl says, the word. That's a great summary. And when you say word, how are you going to unpack that word? And this is exactly where I'm sort of getting to. What does Jesus say that the word is like? He says it's like a sower sowing the seed. And so the word of God is broadcast and sowed into hearts. And as we have been taught, these words are promises and they create faith. So faith is the empty hand that grabs a hold of the word. But when you say word, it invites all kinds of questions. Are you talking about the vocable, in other words, the sounds that a word makes? What is that word? If we were to allow a synonym or something equal to that word that would maybe give us a better mental picture, can you give me another word that you put next to word that's synonymous? Jesus. Good. Jesus is the Word made flesh. When Jesus was tempted by the devil in the first temptation in Matthew 4, Jesus said to the devil, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Now, if you make that a legalistic thing, that you need every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, where are you going to get it from? You're going to take your Bible and say, every word of this is the word of God. And this is really the only place where I'm sure that the word of God is here. This is our standard. If anything pretends to be the word of God, we throw it up against this and see if it conforms to this word. So if Jesus says man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, doesn't that mean that you have to take in every one of these words and not lose any of them? You better be able to quote Genesis 1 through Revelation 21, right? Because that's every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Do you think Jesus could have quoted from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 21, whatever verse?
No doubt.
It wasn't written yet, but could he have said it? Yeah, and he could have said it in Greek. He could have said it in Hebrew. He could have said it in Latin, because Christ is God.
All at the same time.
All at the same time. So where do we get it? We get it when we have faith in Christ. Jesus is every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. There is no word of God besides and outside of Jesus, and we get the whole package when a word of God comes to us. When the unbeliever hears that Jesus was raised up like the snake in the wilderness, so that everyone who looks to him will not perish, but have eternal life, and they embrace that by the power of the Holy Spirit, they have Jesus and every word of God. So, once you come to faith, does that mean that you never have to study God's word? If you say, oh, I'm married to my wife now, the deal is done, I don't need to talk with her anymore and find out more about her. That's sort of a doomed proposition, I would say. But it's the same with Jesus. He's a person, and the fact that he embraces all of the Word of God means I have it all, but I love it all. And the more I learn about it, the more I want to learn about it. It's, again, I quote this, you're probably sick of it, but when, you know, when Hamlet says of his mother that and her love for his dead father, he said she had the kind of love that the more that her love for him was one that its appetite grew by what it fed on. The appetite of her love grew by what it fed on. And that's a good description of love. That when you love someone, it makes you hungry more and more for them. And if you ever get sick of them and say, I've had enough, it's a good indication that love has ceased. You understand that? And this is what Peter is saying, don't be satisfied with the knowledge that you have of Christ right now. We want to grow in that knowledge because we love the one who loved us first. And he's a very interesting person because there's no one like him. He's both God and man. He has all of the words of eternal life. And this is what my soul is hungry and wants to feed on. So what I'm encouraging you to see in this is sort of the mystery or the dichotomy of faith. In Jesus, I have everything already. But it keeps unpacking and unfolding and becoming more and more for me. That's why you plant a seed, right? There was an old person from Leeds, and simple indeed were his needs. He said, to save toil of growing things in the soil, I'll just eat the packet of seeds. The limerick shows us the foolishness. You don't buy seeds to eat them. You buy seeds so that they grow and develop and produce more and more seed. And this is what Peter is saying to his Christians. Don't stop learning. Your faith is a growing thing because you have it all in Jesus, but you're growing up into Him. That's why St. Paul says in Ephesians that God gives preachers and teachers so that we all grow into the fullness of Christ until we become a perfect, completed person in Christ. And so our knowledge of Christ is also how Christ grows in us and how we grow in Christ. And Jesus became that kind of person as a human being. The other Sunday, when we did the lesson of Jesus at 12 years old in the temple, what did the last verse say? And he grew in wisdom and stature and being pleasing to God and man. Stature means height. He was 12, he was getting bigger. So this is what Peter is saying. Faith leads to a development in faith and to a development of the Christian. And this is something we should rejoice in. When we see our children growing in faith, when we see them in confirmation class, the lights coming on about sanctification or about redemption, about the things that are in Christ. When older people, perhaps even, who have absented themselves from the study of God, all of a sudden return and they say, boy, what I've been missing through these years. Pastor Zwanitzer, you always pointed to Dorothy Ebeling back when, who made that great confession in the congregation. We all have joys that we would despise if we did not continue to grow in faith. And with that faith goes our life. How can we serve the people around us? How can we know the darkness of false doctrine by brothers and sisters and friends that we might help them be freed of if we don't know God's word? If we can't spot the counterfeit that robs us of God's comfort in order to know God's word of comfort that is fittingly applied to that poor sinner's problems. So, verse 5, besides this, giving all diligence. Make this something that you make an effort after. And where does that effort and the motivation for that effort, where does it come from? Where does that motivation come from? Right. St. Paul says in Philippians 1, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is working in you to will and to do that which is pleasing in his sight. And so he's saying to the new creation or faith in us, God is working in you. When God is saying, open, when you have the impulse to open your Bible and read, heed that impulse. It's coming to you from God and the Holy Spirit. And when you say, no, I'd rather watch the Super Bowl, oh no.
Now, if the Packers were there, how would you teach them?
I hope the same way. There's room for things in our life. And perhaps your question nudges me in the right direction. Everything in its place. When we have an urge to have devotions early in the morning or before we go to bed at night, which are wonderful times. They're not the only times. During the Packer game would be a fine time. Be a fine time. Be a better thing to do. But would I only wait for the Packer games to play to study my scripture, or would I be better served to find a time every day to do that? Then I get to watch the Packers too. Did I see a hand?
I one of the biggest struggles, probably always, but nowadays, we have our smartphones. You know, which I guess my mom might would call a dumb phone, because I know when we had the TV, she used to always call it the boob tube. You know, we have our computers, the TVs. You know, if you're parents, you're running this way and that with the kids' activities. You know, you're always thinking, oh, I want to do more for my kids, so put them in soccer, put them in this, put them in that. And so you said if you have the urge to read the Bible, don't ignore it. Many a day, like, I can't recall having an urge to read the Bible at all, and then I'll look back at a week and think, I haven't, you know, other than at church, I haven't looked at God's Word. I know that that's not healthy. And so, you know, I don't know how many people actually have it, but I've definitely thought before, I mean, wouldn't the, I don't know about monastic, you know, the hiding, you know, go hide in the woods where there's not all these distractions, you know, and you know, you and your family can study God's Word all the time, and la, 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 it's wonderful. How do we balance that? Because I know I'm not doing a good job on a daily basis of, you know, faithfully studying God's Word, doing devotions with my kids, teaching them. It's tough.
And I think what you're saying there are the polar opposites, because it's also a sin to become monastic. And many people went into the monastery to escape their daily vocation and responsibility to family. So that's also in the name of religion, avoiding the God-given vocations that were given. Let me give you Luther's advice. Pick a time and try to do it. And try to make it a routine every day. If you let the routine skip for a week or a month, confess it as sin and try again. We're going to struggle. But we realize that when our flesh is dominating, we're thwarting what God wants to do with us. But God bids us also to have patience, because we're not going to reach total sanctification during this life. So there's going to be a lot of frustrations. But look at the list, and I think it's going to maybe enlighten your question. It says, besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. That's going to be a fruit of Jesus in our life. And to virtue, knowledge, which is the study of God's Word. And perhaps, as we're studying God's Word, it's both law and gospel. We are coming, and your question left us to see that we learn through our lives also the nature of our sin. The older we get, the more and varied opportunities we have to sin. We should learn that about ourselves. And as we learn about our greater sins and our greater opportunities for sins, we also then learn about the expansive nature of God's advice and revelation to us. He addresses these problems in His Word, and He forgives us these sins. And so knowledge is both a knowledge of my sin and a knowledge of God's grace and guidance. And although, as I said, we're not going to make it to perfection before our flesh dies, the result is Christian maturity and experience. Through our failures, we learn of God's grace. Through our misapplication of God's Word, we learn the right application of God's Word. And when that Word helps us, we are able to help others. To knowledge, temperance. And temperance would mean not to indulge the flesh, and perhaps not to indulge our sense of spirituality. Someone that's more sanctified with me, Pastor Wolf, can probably point me to the passage, but there is a scripture that says, do not be overly righteous. Might be in the Proverbs. Which means, don't consider yourself so righteous and become pharisaical, but relate to the lowly and to the sinful. Okay? Yeah.
Yeah, in the marriage routine, as you get older, sometimes it's easier to have a routine. You don't have
one. We old guys know about that, don't we?
But the thing is, what I found is that it's not only a nice routine to have, but a way for the house father to get his family together is that when that meal, rather than reading somebody else's devotion, sorry, but what, take up the Bible with you. And you know, we read a chapter a night, and it doesn't take long.
That's right. That's unless the wrong president is elected. Then.
No.
No, I'm kidding. Well, and some of the Christian commentary on the news lately has said that too. You know, Christians see the guy get elected that they don't like, and they have patience because they understand we're not living in a perfect world. But progressives who believe, and this is the goal of progressivism, to establish heaven on earth. And to get a strong government so they can force everyone into this heaven, when they see that not happening, their religion has failed them, and that's what happens. They rebel and become violent because their religion has failed them. We don't have a religion that will ever fail us. When we get ungodly rulers, we understand what the problem is, and that it's by God's permission and governance. We're patient. Okay. So, yes, sir.
The reference you were making before, Ecclesiastes 7:16, do not be overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? The next verse says, be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you do not be overly wicked?
Now, Chantry, that's a smartphone. Okay. So, verse 7 then. And to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity, which means grace, a forgiving spirit. This is beauty. This is living under the grace of God. Understanding our humble place in the body of Christ. That we who don't deserve it have received God's grace and love and kindness and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. This is the knowledge of God that we want to grow in and experience and know more and more. And it changes us. It makes us patient with sinners around us as God is patient with us, understanding and kind, wanting the best for even our enemies. This is what God did for us in Christ. While we were yet enemies of God, hating him, destroying him, putting him to death with our sins on the cross. Christ died for us. Christ loved us. And this is the seed that is growing within our faith in Christ and that we want to mature in and grow into. And that should be our intent. You know, sometimes I ask Lutherans, when are you going to stop needing grace and forgiveness? And they say, never. I say, oh, you hopeless Lutherans. We hope for that day when all of our sin is removed and we are living unrestrained by sin in the love and praise and service and admiration of God who loved us first. And we are not hopeless. We know that that goal is coming. That's why I'm looking forward to that day. I don't have to deal with this scoundrel, sinful Joel anymore. You think he's bad. You don't have to live with the guy. Verse 8. For if these things be in you and abound, that means you're in faith, if these things be in you and abound, they make ye that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the promise. God's word bears fruit. God's word is powerful. It will not be in vain. When the word of God is received by us in faith, it will not be barren. It will not be fruitless. It will accomplish what God pleases. And it will be fruitful. And that's not sour fruit. That is fruit that is pleasing to God and man. And again, this is one of the benefits of Christian brothers and sisters. When we get real down on ourselves and we don't see the gifts that God has given us, our brothers and sisters sometimes remind us and thank us for those things. And that's the voice of God, that it has not been unfruitful in you. This is the bane and blessing of being brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm so encouraged coming out of a worship service like we had this morning when I see all the fruits of worship, children singing, instruments playing, beautiful music composed and performed in praising God. And I, as your preacher, see the gifts of God abounding in the worship community, and it is an encouragement to me. And strangers that occasionally come and even join and become a more permanent part of our community. That gift of faithfulness and love for God's word is God's encouragement among his people, that his word does not return to him void, and it's never barren, but it bears sweet fruit in the vineyard of God. And notice that it's in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, it's not head knowledge. It's good if you can pass the quadruple or the triple jeopardy question about the Bible on TV. That's real satisfying. But you're not even a contestant there. But the knowledge bears fruit in our personal lives, as that knowledge is applied to ourselves and the people around us. It bears fruit. But he that lacketh these things is blind. Who's he talking about?
The unsaved.
Does that mean that these people that it's talking about know nothing about Jesus? They are those that know the word of God but do not know its power. They might be able to recite the creed and even Bible passages, but have not experienced the joy of salvation that comes from sins forgiven. They have by a hard heart shut out the message so that they might be able to parrot the words of God the way the devil does, but do not enjoy the peace and forgiveness that comes in that grace. And will that kind of a seed bear fruit? No, that's the seed that falls in the unfit soil, right? The rocky ground, the weedy patch, and the beaten path. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, which means they're not believing in the promise. You know, the promise helps us to look afar off to what the ends of these things are, and the faithless person only asks himself, what can that word get me now? And since the word promises perhaps nothing tangible now, then the bird in their hand is worth two in the bush. Then they say, well, I will follow the world and pursue its pleasures because I know I can get them now. But what doesn't he see? He can't see afar off that those who pursue those things will be lost and live in eternity in pain and sadness. Whereas the person of faith knows that clinging to Christ and his promises, he knows the end, and the end is an eternity of love in Christ. And when they aren't looking towards the end, which is, you know, the reward of the faithful in heaven, then he hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins, which means he returns to his old sins. He no longer puts off the old man with its corruption in order to put on the new man. He no longer lives in daily repentance, but pursues the worldly goals that his flesh has set for him. So again, this is the warning about when you're partakers of the divine nature, you are greatly blessed, but you have a lot to lose. And it's describing how people can lose it. And that when we have it, it grows. And to never be satisfied with the state of your faith and of your sanctification, but to always want more of Christ. Verse 10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. There's a lot in there. We always cringe when this word election comes up. What does it mean to be one of the elect? Okay, thank you, Erica. The synonym is chosen. Are we Christians because we chose God or that God chose us? God chose us. Scripture never calls God's people the choosing people. They are called the chosen people, which means they didn't do the choosing. God did the choosing. And so it says, give diligence to make your calling. In other words, God calls you by the gospel, and those who are elect come to faith to make it sure. What does that mean? It means that when you come to faith in Christ, and you're living in that faith, and you live in this world, there is a lot out there that challenges the gospel and your salvation. There is the lust of your flesh that wants its comfort and good things in the world, and that tempts you to give up on the faith of Christ and put your hand of faith on what seems to be more available to you. And when and if you fall to that and it takes you away from Christ, on your part, You have doubted God's word. You have not heeded the warning that God's word is the best for you and that you should be at enmity to your lust and the world. And in that doubt, you have elected to believe the devil and your flesh rather than God. Now your election is made sure when in the midst of that doubt, God keeps you firm in your faith. And this is the experience of the Christian life. Sometimes we fall. Can we be corrected again when we fall? Certainly we can. But there are two kinds of falling away from God. There is one in which we fall and then we regret that fall and we return in repentance and we can be restored when we fall when that happens. Can you give me some examples in Scripture of men who fell from faith in that way and were restored?
St. Peter.
Denied the Lord at his trial. David, right?
Adam and Eve,
right? Our first parents. So there are examples of that, but there are also examples of people who left God's word, were tempted, and left God's word, and instead of repenting, hardened their heart from God's word and determined that they would never return to it. And what did they then do to their election? They proved it to be false and proved that it was not the genuine election. Those who make their election sure come to experience through their life, even their times of faithfulness and unfaithfulness, the word of God is confirmed to them. They learn that there are times that I drift and fall, but God's word is always true. I may fall from my baptism, but through confession and absolution, I can return, not because of my faithfulness. I prove from my falls that I'm not faithful, but by God's bringing me back and absolving me, my election is made sure. God's word is tested, and it is tested and found to be true. And that's the experience of God's people. I wander and stray. God has been faithful and true. His election and his call is always true. Isn't it? And when it seems not to, what is it? It's the temptation of the devil and a test of our faith and election. In the context of Peter, remember, he's talking to the church militant. He's talking to people who are going to have to use the sword of the Spirit of God. They are people that have faith and can lose faith. This epistle is written to people in the middle of the battle. And if you're in a battle, you better know the tools of the enemy, and you better know what you can rely on as your nuclear option. The thing that blows up the opponent and assures your victory. And what is it? The word of Christ. Makes it precious. Makes it precious to with that, I'll let you go. Enjoy the game if you watch or study your Bible during it.